Please open your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's begin reading at verse... Let's begin at verse 8. Finally, be ye of all one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they may speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if it be the will if the excuse me, for it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well doing than for evil doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. In the final verses of this particular chapter, the Apostle Peter provides us with great encouragement to live godly lives in the midst of a wicked and unbelieving world. Prior to this section, he has already provided us with the greatest encouragement that we could possibly have by pointing us unto Christ. And then, in the previous verses, he encouraged us with the example of Noah and his family. Well, this evening, Peter continues on with the example of Noah, and this time he does so by way of analogy. And he does this quite literally when, after talking about the flood in verse 21, he says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Now, some translations make it a bit easier to understand what Peter is doing here when, instead of using a word like antitype, they say something like this: and corresponding to that, corresponding to the flood account, baptism now saves you. What Peter is doing is he is using the account of the flood as an analogy to baptism. When the word antitype is used, it's used in the same way that we might talk about a mold of an original. For example, when you pour Jell-O into a Jell-O mold, you have a type and an antitype. The antitype is the mold, and the type is the impression that the mold makes upon the Jell-O. Likewise, Peter is telling us that baptism is the antitype and the flood is the type. In other words, the flood pointed to something else, and that something else is baptism. Now, as we contemplate these things, we do well to keep in mind that the two things are not exactly the same. You see, the flood and the salvation of Noah's day was a temporal one. It wasn't the final judgment of God, nor was it the actual salvation from sin and death for Noah and his family. That's why they serve so well as types. They're not exactly the same. They paint a picture for us. Types are not identical to the things that they typify, but that said, they are related. For instance, the flood was a foreshadow or a taste of the coming judgment of God. And when Pharaoh and his army were killed, when the Lord closed the Red Sea upon them, that too was a foreshadow or a precursor of the judgment day that is yet to come. Likewise, the salvation of Noah and his family and the salvation of the children of Israel as they passed through the Red Sea were foreshadows or glimpses of the coming salvation to be accomplished through Jesus Christ. So there is a relation between all of these things, but they're not all identical. In this passage, Peter ties the two things together by using the preposition through. And he does that with each one. For instance, Peter tells us that Noah and his family were saved through water. Through water. And that baptism now saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the flood brought God's judgment upon the whole world. The water from the flood accomplished two things. First, it brought God's judgment upon the whole wicked and unbelieving world. The water brought death to those without faith. But secondly, the water was the means by which God lifted the ark above sin and death and carried Noah and his family to safety. This corresponds perfectly with baptism and in how baptism now saves us. Now, as noted just a moment ago, the two things are tied together by the use of the same preposition through. Noah was saved through water. Then Peter says, baptism now saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. See, those who have been baptized into Christ are united to him by faith, and by his resurrection we are saved. By his resurrection, we are raised above sin and death and principalities and powers. And with Christ, we are raised to heaven and seated there with him. Paradoxically, the flood that brought judgment to many was the means that saved the few within the ark by bringing them new life in a new world. Likewise, baptism corresponds to the paradoxical truth in the gospel, whereby the judgment that fell on Jesus is the very means that saves us from judgment ourselves and brings us into newness of life. So those of us in Christ are saved by God's judgment. When you think about it, we are saved by God's judgment, the judgment that Jesus suffered on our behalf and by his resurrection, by which we are given this new life. Indeed, this is exactly what Peter has already taught us in verse 18 when he said that Christ suffered judgment in order to bring us to God. So then, baptism now saves us. And I know that sounds theologically incorrect, but that's the way Peter puts it. Baptism now saves us. But before you get out the heresy stick and beat me up with it, please allow me to clarify what I believe Peter is teaching us here. When Peter says baptism now saves us, he's not referring to the mere physical act of baptism. He's not referring to the mere sprinkling or pouring of water upon the body. You see, the form or the outward mode of baptism is but the expression of what needs to take place in the inner man. Too many people fail to understand this distinction between the outward sign and the inner reality, which introduces all kinds of theological problems when you mix these things up. By failing to distinguish between the two, they confuse and merge the two things together, and this is how people come up then with this idea of baptismal regeneration. And folks, Rome isn't the only fellowship that has a wrong understanding of baptism. We need to be on our guard. Sadly, in these days, there are some, even in churches that claim to be Reformed, churches with men of great intellect and persuasion who believe and teach that baptism is a converting ordinance. They believe and teach that the outward act of baptism fully unites people to Christ and to all of his benefits. But that's not what the scriptures teach. That's not what our standards teach either. You see, our standards clearly teach that the sacraments are only efficacious or effectual to those who partake of them by faith. Without faith, the only thing people receive from the sacraments is judgment in the long run. Faith is necessary to receive any benefit at all from the sacraments. Baptism is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. Baptism is an external and visible sign of a spiritual reality of the inner man. And it's a seal of the promise of the covenant of grace only to those who already have faith or who will surely be given faith at some point in the future. But faith is the key. Faith is the key. The only way that the recipient can benefit from the sacraments is by faith. Baptism with water is no more a converting ordinance than circumcision was under the older covenant. Samuel Miller reminds us that this doctrine is identical with that of the Pharisees, which Christ and his apostles constantly rebuked, this idea of being converted by the ordinance of baptism. And he says here, "For in Christ Jesus, according to the scriptures, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith that worketh by love." But a new creature. Faith alone is said to save, the absence of faith alone to damn. Now think about the rite of circumcision for a moment, because it corresponds nicely to baptism. Think about a couple of unbelievers in the older covenant who had this sign of the covenant but were not converted. You recall, Ishmael was circumcised. Esau was circumcised. King Saul was circumcised. The list goes on and on. There are a great number of people who received the sign of the covenant but never experienced the very thing which the sign pointed to, which is grace. Likewise with baptism. Now just think about that for just a moment. Consider how many people are baptized who never experienced God's grace in their lives. Consider how many people you know who were baptized as infants, yet show no signs of conversion at all. Folks, if all that was needed to save people was water baptism, then why would the Lord charge us with preaching the need for faith and repentance? If all we need to be converted is to be sprinkled with water, well, that's easy enough. We can do that pretty easily. And we will have fulfilled the Great Commission quickly. If all it takes is water sprinkling upon people, it requires much more than that. It requires the work of God in the heart of man. You see, folks, water baptism without saving faith is like me taking the sign for Six Flags and putting it in front of a prison facility. So long as that sign is found anywhere other than in front of Six Flags amusement park, the sign means nothing. It doesn't say anything important to us. I can believe in the sign all I want, but believing in the sign isn't going to turn the prison into the amusement park, right? The only place the sign is effective is where the thing signified by the sign is true. In other words, the sign is effective when it's in front of the place that the sign belongs to. Likewise, the sign of baptism is only effective in those who have experienced inwardly the thing signified outwardly. Now, when Peter refers to baptism here, he's referring to that baptism that takes place on the inside. That baptism that is signified by the outward form of baptism. And there's no doubt at all that this is what he means, because he goes out of his way to say so. You'll notice again how he puts it. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, and then he says this, a clarifying statement, which is very important, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. You see, when he says not the removal of the filth of the flesh, there's no doubt about what he's saying. He's clearly stating that he's not referring then to the outward form of baptism, which is the application of water to the body. In contrast to the outward form, he goes on to tell us what he is referring to when he mentions the answer of a good conscience toward God. So in essence, he is telling us that he's referring to the inner baptism of the Spirit, The baptism that enables us to appeal to God for a good conscience. The baptism that enables us to stand justified in the sight of God. So then what does Peter mean then when he speaks about having a good conscience toward God? Well, some people think it has to do with the testimony or the pledge that one might make at the time of their baptism, that it refers to the pledge or the promise to keep or to maintain a good conscience. But there are a number of problems with that. For starters, the good conscience mentioned here by Peter is most likely a synonym for salvation. To take this section to mean that the one being baptized promises to maintain a good conscience would seem to imply that the same person would be pledging to maintain his or her salvation, which we know is unbiblical. You can't maintain your own salvation. Can't do it. You're sustained. If you were in Christ, you were sustained by Him. Furthermore, when it comes to the sacraments, we do well to keep in mind that the sacraments are not our words, per se. In the sacraments, really, in essence, we're not promising to do anything. Not in the sacrament in and of itself. They are not our words or our commitment. Rather, they are God's word and His commitment to us. Baptism is a sign and seal of what God has done in providing salvation for His people. Indeed, there is a personal aspect to it, and that's why we baptize people by their name. In this way, the individual receives a personal invitation to believe what the sacrament signifies. But even so, the main emphasis in the sacrament is to be placed upon what God has done, what He has done. Whether we're talking about infant baptism or adult baptism, the sacrament isn't the testimony of our faith. That's not what it is. Rather, it's a testimony of God's gracious work of salvation. Baptism is not our profession. Our profession comes from our mouths. It's what we do at the time we first believe. It's what we do before the elders and then before the congregation, even like we saw tonight. In a believer's baptism especially, his baptism can't be one and the same with his profession of faith, since by definition, he would already believe even before receiving the sacrament. Hence, the reason we call it believer's baptism. Rather, baptism is a testimony of God's gracious work and His gracious promises to the one who joins faith to his or her baptism. You know, when you think about it, we live in a day and an age when everybody wants to express themselves, and the Facebook is a good proof of that. This mentality, though, has even crept its way within the church. A number of people and denominations so tie baptism to faith that baptism and profession become one and the same to many of them. And so many Christians, therefore, think that when they get baptized, it's their testimony to the world about their commitment to God. Now, there certainly is an element of truth to that. I don't want to fully throw that baby out with the bathwater. Baptism is a proclamation of our receiving the sign of the covenant in a formal way, becoming members of the Church of Christ. But there's more to it than that. Much more to it than that. Again, I remind you, baptism is God's testimony. It's what He has promised to do. Baptism is a testimony to God's faithfulness, a testimony to His promises. You see, every time a person is baptized, we're reminded of God's grace. We're reminded of His faithfulness. We're reminded of His mercy. Baptism reminds us of the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we see the water sprinkled or poured over a person, we're reminded of the blood of Christ poured over our hearts to cleanse us from all sin. It reminds us of all the blessings that have been poured out upon us in Christ Jesus. It's a testimony of His perfect grace. So given that, let's be careful to not take glory away from God in our baptism by turning it into a ceremony about our testimony, by fixing too much attention on us and overshadowing God's testimony. Let's be more concerned about preserving God's glory and His testimony as to what He has done to save us as His people. Now that said, of course, the question remains. What does Peter mean then when he speaks about having a good conscience toward God? If it's not about us maintaining a good conscience, then What is it about? Well, this might sound too simplistic, but the way to have a good conscience before God is to not have a guilty conscience. A good or clean conscience can only be had by those who've experienced the baptism of the Spirit. You notice how the author of Hebrews ties these things together. He ties together the sign together with the thing signified in Hebrews 10:22. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So there you have this idea of your conscience being clean together with this idea of baptism, right? In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 24 to 28, we read these words. God says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." It's all about God. It's all about what He's going to do, right? And about all that He has done. In our passage from 1 Peter, Peter informs us that the baptism that now saves us is the baptism that enables us to experience a good or a clean conscience. Now, some people delude themselves into thinking that they have a clear conscience. Some people do this by trusting in various things to bring them this false peace. Some people trust in their water baptism. Some people trust in their water baptism. Some people trust in their good works. Some people trust that the Lord is going to judge on a curve, that He wouldn't possibly require perfection from us. But think about how silly it would have been for the people of Noah's day to trust in something other than the ark to save them from the judgment of the flood. You see, they could have thought to themselves, "Well, if Noah's right and the flood does come, I'll just climb up to the top of one of our hills and be safe and wait until the water subsides." Some may have thought that they would be able to get right with God once His judgment was being poured out. Maybe there's time for getting right later. They could count on God to be merciful to them at the last moment. You see, there was only one way to be saved from the temporal judgment of the flood. Noah was saved because he had faith to believe all that the Lord had told him. He had faith in God. Listen to the account from Hebrews 11 and verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." All those people of Noah's day who failed to believe on the Lord and in His way of salvation died. No doubt people probably ran up to the tops of the mountains when the floods started to come. Some might have cried out to God as they were treading water. Some may have knocked and knocked on the door of the ark, begging to be let in. But all of those people found out that the Lord was serious about what He said He was going to do. They all found out the hard way that there was only one way to be saved from the flood. You see, God provided only one way for people to be saved back then. And He continues to provide only one way of eternal salvation today. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." In 1 John 5:10 through 12, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." And just one more quote, this time from Acts 4:12. "And there is salvation in no one else, For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only way anybody can or ever will be saved. Baptism without faith won't do you an ounce of good at the day of judgment. In fact, it will only bring further judgment upon you. So you children then who are here this evening really need to pay attention. Most, if not all of you, have already been baptized. Praise be to God for that. If you never join faith to your baptism, you will suffer the judgment of God, just like the people of Noah's day did. If you've been baptized, then you need to join faith to your baptism. You see, it's not enough to simply be baptized. To be a child of God, to be saved from God's wrath to come, you must have faith. You yourself must have a personal faith. You can't just depend on the faith of your mom and your dad. You have to have faith. If you go on living without ever having faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then the water that was sprinkled on you or poured out on you as a baby will simply serve as nothing more than a warning and a foreshadow of the future judgment that awaits you. Without faith, you will be overtaken by the flood of God's judgment. And the same warning applies to the adults. You must have faith. If faith has been joined to your baptism, then you've been raised with Christ and are now seated with Him in the heavenlies. And one day, you will be taken safely through the day of judgment to the place of eternal rest in Christ Jesus. And that's what we look forward to as the people of God. And we also notice, though, from this text, that the first order of business is to be made right with the Lord. We must first be justified in His sight before we can ever hope to experience peace within our minds, within our conscience. First, we must be declared forgiven objectively before we experience forgiveness subjectively. We must first have peace with God before we can have the peace of God. Now, many people are running into all sorts of things in this life, and they're running toward all things in this life in order to try and gain a clear conscience themselves. Some people think that if they just stay busy enough, they won't have time to deal with the important matters of faith and life. And so they try to stay on the go with the hope that they won't ever find the time to have to stop, because if they ever stop, their conscience will be troubled and they'll suffer for it. But the fact is, the busyness of this life will come to an end soon enough for every one of us. And many people who aren't troubled by their guilty conscience now will one day be tortured by their guilty conscience in hell forever. But for those of us who have come to know Jesus Christ in a saving way, we who have peace with God and the peace of God, we have nothing to fear. That's the point Peter's making here. We who have been baptized by the Spirit in the inner man have a good conscience because it's been baptized or sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ Himself. We can stand before God with a clear conscience because we are counted righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ. But folks, let us always be mindful of the basis of our good conscience, as Peter tells us here. The source of a good conscience or salvation is found in the resurrection of Christ. As He was raised for our justification, as Paul tells us in Romans 4, so was He raised for our forgiveness, raised for our cleansing. But not only was He raised from the grave, but He has also ascended to heaven, where He reigns far above all earthly and heavenly thrones, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is now at the right hand of God, reigning over all things. He is King now. We're not waiting for Him for a day when He might become King. He is King right now. And we should also note that He is sitting at the Father's right hand. Indeed, this position at the right hand indicates a place of favor, a place of strength. He's at the right hand of God because the Father is pleased with all that He has done. Remember Psalm 110. He's at the right hand because He earned that place of honor because of what He did, going to the cross. Remember Philippians chapter 2. But we're also told in Ephesians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 8 about His posture at the right hand. We're told that he is seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenlies. This is because he has completely accomplished the work of our redemption. There's nothing more for him to do concerning our salvation, so he sits at the Father's right hand waiting for his time to come again. So for these reasons, every one of us who truly belong to Christ Jesus has nothing to fear in this life or the next. But for those who are outside of Christ, there is much to fear. But thanks be to God, so long as it remains today and the Lord has not yet come again, there's still time to come to Christ. There's still time to believe on Him. There's still time to be baptized by the water and the Spirit, that you might know what it is to be at peace with God and to have a good conscience, that you might be able to have a good night's sleep for the very first time in your life, having the peace of God. May the Lord be so merciful as to grant every one of us in this place that peace that comes through His Son, Jesus Christ. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.